One of the questions that our hosts have used to frame this meeting runs as follows. How, in our own secularized era, can the documents of Vatican II serve the tasks of theology and advance the cause of Christian unity? My argument this afternoon will attempt to contribute toward an answer to at least the first part of this question, and with respect to De Verbum. The Council's Constitution on Divine Revelation is one of the great resources for thinking about the nature and tasks of theology today, but many of its most important passages have been oddly underexploited in the half century it has been ours. And I think this to be particularly the case with respect to the famous second chapter of this text, the chapter that concerns the handing on of revelation, the theology of tradition. Battles over the sources of revelation have been relatively well documented. But what we have lacked in recent decades are attempts to think with this chapter of the document, attempts to offer theologies of tradition that embrace the particular calls that De Verbum makes. In the time I have available this afternoon, I want to open at least some narrow pathways into territory that I think we should explore if we are to shape a theology of tradition more fully adequate in the light of Vatican II. I will argue that De Verbum may be read as suggesting to us the value of treating the Church's tradition as sacramental, within the broader context of the Church's own sacramentality. Reflecting theologically on the nature of tradition is essential and one of the most pressing tasks for those of us concerned with the character of Catholic dogmatic theology. Negotiating the relationship between, on the one hand, sustaining appropriate attention to historical events in their context, and on the other hand, sustaining faithful attention to the Church's doctrinal tradition and to those held up in the Church's memory as exemplars, is one of the central calls that De Verbum makes to us. The former may lead to the tendency to distrust and to relativize, while the latter may lead to a piety which refuses to engage with the complexity of the historical. Given these dangers, our task is to sketch a theological frame within which discussion of and attention to the Church's tradition may more fruitfully proceed. But how is this also an investigation that serves an ecumenical purpose? Well, the Catholic discussions of scripture, tradition, and revelation during the 1950s and 60s that formed the background to De Verbum were often focused toward the emergent context of ecumenical engagement. But two distinct emphases are apparent, and often in the same author. At times, these authors dig for a common dogmatic core, trying to emphasize that which is shared between all of our traditions. At other times, they follow a different path and aim at exposing the roots of the Catholic difference in the gospel itself, not hiding that difference, but claiming for it a necessity that follows from its presence at the source of our common faith. Both strategies are those of ressourcement, but rather different in tone. My paper today is an example of this second path. My goal is to think with and celebrate some themes at the heart of De Verbum, presenting them as central to the divine economy, and thus bringing to light questions that should draw us all into conversation. Now, in developing a notion of tradition as sacrament on the foundation of De Verbum, we face one problem. The document uses the term sacramentum only once, and that in quotation of Ephesians 1:9, speaking of the mysterion of the divine will. We are faced then with a methodological question, a useful one in fact, that will help us raise questions throughout this meeting about how we should read and develop conciliar documents. Let me take a few moments to sketch two principles that guide my own usage. The first is the principle that we best interpret one of the four conciliar constitutions in the light of the others. And in this case, I'm concerned to read some key sentences of De Verbum's second chapter in the light of the appearance of sacramental language in both Sacrosanctum Concilium and Lumen Gentium. The second principle may seem a little more quixotic. In legal terms, I am neither a strict constructionist nor a textualist with regard to magisterial texts. I certainly think that careful historical investigation into the work of those who framed these documents provides an essential feature of good investigation. But at the same time, I take it that the words of the Council's texts are delivered us by Providence in this form and not another. not only as a powerful synthesis of the Church's teaching, phrased with care in biblical and patristic language, but also with their ambiguities, their often carefully chosen reticence, and their hesitations. We might also, in an attempt to understand what I am about, draw a parallel between De Verbum's treatment of tradition and its treatment of biblical study. The Constitution asserts both the necessity of reading Scripture in the light of Christian faith and the necessity of certain forms of modern historical critical concern. However, the text does not so much negotiate between these necessities as simply state the tension between them. But this acknowledgement may itself be a conciliar gift. No clear negotiation was at that point possible, and thus an agenda was commended to future generations. The Council's account of tradition may be read in a parallel fashion. Some basic orientation is offered, some of it strikingly clear when one compares the final text to the earliest schema. But many questions concerning how one might develop and explore these emphases are simply left open. Through such ambiguities and absences, the theologian is drawn to careful speculation and expansion. We should certainly learn to worry when we find ourselves thinking against the world of those who drew up these texts. But we should also be prepared to think with them, heeding the calls to further work that they issue. Where then to begin with chapter 2 of De Verbum? At the end of the chapter, we find this, quote, "It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the Church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together, and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls." Unquote. Discussions of tradition in Catholic theology since the Council have tended not to reflect on what is here presented as central, the use of tradition by God for salvific purpose. And that all together and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. I suggest that one of the most appropriate contexts within which to ask about this passage is the notion of the Church's sacramentality, which is such a strategically important feature of Lumen Gentium. And thus we cannot proceed without some very basic sense of what it means to call the Church a sacrament. The reappearance of this language since the 19th century has served a number of goals, the most important of which is probably to emphasize the centrality of the incarnate Christ as the heart of all sacramental action. For it is Christ who is the great sacrament of 1 Timothy 3:16. Sheban here will make the links that we need. Quote, "Here, in the case of Christ, the supernatural in the most exalted sense is really and most closely united to the visible humanity, the flesh, as the humanity is called from its visible side, and in such a way that although it is substantially and personally present in the flesh, it remains hidden under the flesh. As the hypostatic union of Christ's flesh with the Logos is the mystery in the sacrament of the flesh, so this flesh itself is raised by the power of the divinity to a supernatural spiritual mode of existence, to the mystery of the sacrament of the Eucharist. And thereupon also the Church, by virtue of its connection with the Incarnation and Eucharist, becomes a great sacrament, a sacramental mystery." Unquote. For Sheban, thus, the Church may be described as a sacrament because of the connection that Christ effects between his transformed flesh and his body. Those events we have become accustomed to call the sacraments are then clearly shown to be accorded the term only analogously. The links that are drawn in this passage are actually little more than standard fare in the relevant 19th and 20th century literature on the topic, and they may serve as an introduction to it. But to draw out a little further what it means to speak of the Church as sacrament, it will be helpful to introduce very briefly four themes. First, mystery. The first of these is the link between sacrament and mystery, which is hardly surprising given the manner in which sacramentum has been so long used in Latin theology to translate mysterion. And once again, the greatest modern theologian of Christian mystery will summarize for us. Quote, It pertains to the essence of the sacramental mystery, that the mystery remains a mystery. This would not be the case if the sacrament would literally manifest the mystery. Something must be and remain hidden in the sacrament, within its interior. This does not exclude the possibility that the sacrament may make known the inner nature and meaning of the mystery. It is only the essence of the supernatural mystery that may not become visible in the sacrament. This essence must ever remain the object of faith, which, penetrating beneath the surface of the sacrament, lays hold of that which can be reached neither by the outer senses nor by the intellect groping about in the realm of sensory perception." Unquote. The character of a sacrament as mystery rests in its peculiar character as sign and in its relationship to faith. For Sheban, the sacrament is a sign not of that which lies beyond it, but of that which remains hidden within. Only in faith can the complexity of what lies before our eyes be approached. This basic structure then undergirds the whole dynamic of sacramental reality in the Church as a visible reality whose true nature is known only through faith. For the purpose of my argument, it is important to note also that such a vision brings in its wake a necessary complexity in our perception and discernment of reality, and this will be a principle also in speaking of tradition. The second aspect of the Church's sacrament that I want to introduce is the importance of speaking of sacrament as act as well as thing, res. The Church as sacrament is both thing, visible sign, and it is act, the act of drawing the members of Christ's body into unity. Indeed, it may be helpful to state that the mysterious character of the Church as sacrament stems from the fact that in it and through it Christ acts, as Skillebeeks wrote in his early treatment of Christ and sacrament at the time of the Council. Quote, "The essence of sacramental saving efficacy is the eternally actual redemptive act of the mystery of Christ." Unquote. Just as the mode of the hypostatic union remains incomprehensible because the agent of that unity is the Word and the nature of divine power is a priori beyond us, so too the Church's sacrament, because through his divine power, Christ chooses us to be united to him. Noting the importance of the language of act here, we naturally concern ourselves with the teleology of this act. Toward what is Christ acting? Toward what end is the Church sacramental? But we do so in awareness that the mode of activity involved remains beyond us. Asking about teleology here brings us to the third of my four aspects. The sacramental act that is the Church is and builds the unity of Christ's body, the kingdom of God. This is a unity between the members of that body, founded on and encompassed within the unity that pertains between Father and Son. And this unity, in turn, is founded on the Father's gift to the Son of all that the Father is, and the Son's loving return in the Spirit to the Father. It is thus a gift that is also a sharing of the triune life through our unity with the Son. A further principle important here, but again one that is simply standard fare in Catholic sacramental theology, is that this unity is not purely one toward which we strive. It is one that is already ours in Christ through baptism, and yet also that toward which we strive. Emphasizing the unity of Christ's body as the end toward which sacramental action moves us, thus poses a question for anyone considering tradition as sacramental. How does the act of handing on also serve the formation of this unity? How does it contribute effectively to the salvation of souls, as the Council has it? However, before I suggest an answer to this question, we need to note the last of my four aspects, the eschatological nature of the Church as sacrament. From one perspective, of course, a Catholic theology insists that we receive an indelible character in our baptism. Through that act, we are truly and already united to the body of Christ. And yet, as head of the body, Christ also uses his body as the means for the realization of the body, as it will be at the end. And thus the visible institutional Church serves the goal of purifying and unifying that draws souls more closely into the body of Christ. But it is souls who are drawn, and souls still in the process of transformation, souls who rarely grasp the unity toward which they head, and souls whose receptiveness to the Spirit develops and matures in a schedule known to and guided by God. And because of this fact, Christians experience the church both as a sign of the community that it mystically is and will be, and yet as wounded by the presence of sin, confusion, and injustice among and between its members. Now, this injustice can, of course, be so visibly present that some experience the church only as alienating. Even if, by the grace of God, we are not among their number, we may easily acknowledge that the church in Via has both a beautiful and a tragic guise. The complexity of this situation is rendered all the greater because the head of the body uses his various limbs with respect to each other. We cannot speak only of individuals pursuing paths toward and on the basis of an eschatological unity. Individuals are used as examples and as warnings. They find themselves impelled together by providence for their mutual benefit. And all this in ways that escape certain knowledge and often the most basic understanding. Now, none of this is to deny that there exist means for guidance in the dark. The same providential act that renders the sacramental nature of the church mysterious also orders this community so that it teaches with authority. But rather than dwelling on the ways in which the community's teaching authority in some ways makes possible a true appreciation for the impenetrable nature of the individual members of the body, I would like to note that the constant companion to accounts of the Christian community's nature in Via has been traditions of spiritual discernment and guidance. Such traditions, which are to be found from the Church's earliest generations, exist precisely because of the Church's eschatological nature. Finding ourselves mysteriously already in the end, and yet waiting for that end, traditions of discernment and guidance have been given us, both for enduring that wait, and to enable us to recognize ever better the sheer impenetrable nature of the human person on the way. This relationship between fundamental theological principles of ecclesiology and practices of discipline and discernment will find itself echoed in my treatment of tradition. Now, against the background of this sketch of the church as sacrament, we can turn to the concept of tradition. But a third of the way through the paper, it's time to ask the inevitable question. What do I mean by tradition? While the term most easily names that which is handed on and down in the community's life, and thus leads immediately to questions concerning the relative authority of different beliefs and practices that have been so handed down, tradition names also the act of handing on. There are, of course, many paths a theology of tradition might and indeed should pursue. Were we to be concerned primarily with that which is handed down, we could easily concern ourselves with the relationship between scripture and tradition. We could concern ourselves with the relative authority of that which has been passed down, and how and in what ways the magisterium exercises judgment over tradition. We could concern ourselves with the question of the interpretation and reinterpretation of tradition. I will certainly touch on aspects of these questions, but I will be primarily concerned with how we envisage the act of handing on the faith. I do so because I think that our attitude toward what is handed on in the church should flow from a theological understanding of the act itself. Acts of tradition in the church are known almost entirely, of course, through the monuments of tradition, as they used to be called. But those monuments, in turn, need to be explored in the light of a vision of the acts that gave them birth. In making this basic distinction between the act and the matter of tradition, it is important to bear in mind that what is handed on, of course, shapes the character of the act itself. The one who, or those who, seek to hand on the faith understand the task in the light of particular conceptions of the nature of the act and the world and the time within which those acts occur. But for the purposes of this paper, I must leave this aspect of the problem unexplored. Now, in considering tradition as sacramental, I'm not striking out into entirely unknown territory. Yves Congar's Magisterial Tradition and Traditions points the way, if in rather general terms. At one point, he considers the character of the Church's time and writes as follows, quote, Sacred history, where God's design is accomplished by his power, includes a threefold presence. First, a presence of saving acts performed once for all, which are effective not just by the simple mental reference of memory, but by a present operative power they keep. Second, a presence of the end in view, not only as thought of or as desired, but as the fruit virtually present in the seed. And third, a presence of true union with God, as the fruit of what it brings about, as the seed of the final fulfillment, and at the same time a present lived reality. We may call this the sacramental nature of the time of the Church, unquote. Congar adapts his notion of a threefold presence, of course, from Thomas's own account of the threefold reference of the sacraments, in order to show that the history of the Church must be understood as a sphere of divine action within which we are drawn into the saving acts of Christ's earthly mission and prepared for the end. Not surprisingly, the work of the Spirit is central for Congar, for it is the Spirit's role to effect a communication between realities and thus ultimately to realize the eschatological kingdom of God. Hence, the history of the Church should be understood as a sphere of divine action within which the Spirit draws forth responses to the divine call, responses which build toward that eschatological unity. He writes again, quote, "Sacred history, the history of the Church as the Church of God, is made out of the succession of God's visitations, thanks to which men elicit those responses of faith and love by which the city of God is built up. In a theological analysis, this moment of the divine activity, which logically precedes our free decisions or reactions, is attributed simultaneously to God and to the sacred humanity of Christ, our head. The sheer diversity of realities which must be included in that history, if this is so, is beautifully conveyed by Congar a few paragraphs later. Quote, "The history of the Church is that of the achievement or consolidation of the covenant relationship, already perfectly established but not yet fully consummated. We could formulate this history as it is in Hebrews 11. And then an internal quote. "It was by the faith fulfilling the gospel and by a mission of the Holy Spirit, the Council of Nicaea, three dots. It was by faith that Augustine, three more dots. By faith that Francis Xavier, that Thérèse Martin, and so on. This history recalls Christians' responses to the calls of God and of time. It is made up of councils, acts of the magisterium, missionary endeavors, and religious foundations, of conversions and of decisions taken for God, but also the more secret history, to be disclosed only at the last judgment, of all the movements of faith and love drawn from our human freedom by God's grace." Unquote. This account of the sacramentality of the time of the Church at least hints at the possibilities for a more developed reflection on tradition's sacramentality. Acts of doctrinal definition, theological statement, and spiritual vision may be read as moments of response to the divine call, moments drawn out of the community and out of individuals to reveal for us all aspects of the love that builds the city of God. When we speak of the spiritual responses of particular saintly individuals, it is perhaps easiest to see that these are transformative both for them and for those who come after in the Church. But even in the case of the most fraught and politically complex of ecclesial events, and naturally my mind is drawn to some of the early Christian councils, we may see there the beauty and the tragedy of the Church in microcosm. Particular individuals taken up into such events may, for example, present to us aspects inspiring or depressing in turn. But we may still grasp the beauty of the thought that results, and may still acknowledge that in such moments of definition, God is at work enabling human minds to articulate with deeper penetration and in appropriate order what it is to view the creation in the light of the Creator, what it is to think as a Christian. In so doing, and always through God's grace, our own intellects and wills are gradually better ordered toward their true ends, and these events, as Dave Urban says, contribute effectively toward the salvation of souls. However, already it may be apparent that my vision of such events parallels how we regard the life of the church more broadly as both beautiful and tragic, as demanding of us complex habits of discernment. There is more to be said here, but I would like to move forward by considering tradition as sacrament under the four different headings that I introduced above. But here I'll group those four into just two pairs. First, act and unity. Let us think a little more about why I have accorded tradition as act priority in my discussion. In the first place, this is so because the act of passing on is founded in Christ's own actions toward the apostles. He speaks and acts among and toward them. He reveals in a manner that allows their wills and intellects to be drawn. And he does so with a view to the creation of the community in which he will dwell until the end comes. This emphasis on the manner in which Christ reveals through the entirety of his personal life with the very earliest Christian community is itself, of course, central to De Verbum. But in the second place, Christ's self-giving in Revelation shows us who he is. It reveals something in the life of God. And we can say, therefore, that the act of handing on is an act founded in the Father's gift of being to the Son. Kangar himself, at one point, rightly notes that the act of handing on is ultimately founded in the eternal life of the divine communion. That we have been given revelation in an act of handing on, and that we have also been given the interpretation of revelation as a further life of handing over and on in the Christian community, are gifts. These acts are no mere consequences of human incapacity. But I strongly suspect that the character of this act is misunderstood unless we see how central interpretation, reimagining, and speculation are to the act of tradition. If we focus for the moment on the process of Christian thought's gradual expansion and definition over the centuries, we see interpretation in many modes as intrinsic to the very activity of handing on. Even in, for example, the work of basic catechesis and preaching, the activities of synthesizing, finding examples, adapting teaching to an audience are always also acts of interpretation, even if conducted in a deep sense of faithfulness to what has been handed on before. More obviously, perhaps, the work of definition and achieving clarity, where faith allows, has so often involved both new formulation and even the forgetting of older paths. This work occurs a myriad of times in the work of individual thinkers and is seen most clearly under the guidance of the Spirit in the work of the great councils and definitions of the Church's magisterial history. We could at this point devote much time and with profit to slowly defining the character of the newness that enters the world in such moments of definition and interpretation. But I do not want to take us there. Rather, I want to explore briefly how recognizing the necessity of interpretation to the work of faithful handing on helps us to see a little more clearly the sacramental character of the act itself. Tradition is an act, I suggest, through which Christ reveals to us and shapes the vocation of intellect and will, a vocation of aiding and ordering the eschatological unity of Christ's body. It is perhaps the act that lies at the heart of the very enterprise of Christian thinking, revealing to us the combination of submission and active speculation to which we are called during the time between ascension and the end. And thus this act is sacramental, because it is an effective sign of the death and resurrection of the mind, the restoration of the mind that occurs in Christ. The acts of handing on that we see in the Church's history, acts which are marked by both beauty and tragedy, may through grace enable us to better grasp the character of the reformation of intellect and will that begins in us with our baptism. As we grow in understanding of the act of tradition, following as far as we may the work of grace in such acts, we also come to see the manner in which Christ draws out from his body a diverse unity of flourishing intellects. We should come to see that the performance of true theological diversity is an education in reason's flourishing, even as we must also recognize the tragedy of mere self-assertion. So secondly, mystery and eschatology. The sacramental act of handing on is also an eschatological act. For the gift of tradition is one that seems designed both to elevate and to defeat the mind. It elevates the mind, showing us paths down which reason may be restored. It defeats because of the sheer difficulty of proceeding without a constant reliance on grace in the face of impenetrable mystery. The act of tradition, and often also the meaning of that which tradition hands down to us, is mysterious not only because of the nature of the object, but also because of the manner in which the object, God, presents himself to us. And this is so in two ways. First, because the Father presents himself to us in revelation as mysterious for the purpose of drawing us on toward contemplation. Second, because the God the Father presents himself to us in Christ through the sacramental economy of Christ's body, in an economy that slowly draws intellect and will toward their supernatural end. Earlier, I claimed that from fundamental theological reflection on the character of human participation in an eschatological sacramental economy flows the importance of disciplines for spiritual discernment and guidance. Good ecclesial reflection must sustain both robust notions of divine providential guidance and awareness of the irreducible complexity of our knowledge of providence and participation in it. Locating the sacramental act of tradition within the context of the Church's sacramentality understood thus should help us to see that tradition, theologically understood, also demands of us particular habits of attention and discernment. To give some sense of the sort of habits I allude to here, allow me a little stock-taking. My exaltation of theological principles and perspectives may have seemed to militate against an account of exploring tradition that could take seriously careful historical investigation. I suggest, in fact, that the opposite is the case. And indeed, part of my motivation for making this argument is precisely to sketch an account that will promote the importance of good historical work for Catholic thinkers. I suggest that considering tradition as a sacramental act within the context of the Church's sacramental nature forces upon us two necessary lines of investigation and suggests to us a number of methodological possibilities. In the first place, a properly theological account of tradition demands of us a vision of handing on that occurs under the aegis of Son and Spirit and as part of the divine economy of revelation and graceful sanctification. Such a theological emphasis suggests to us a variety of philosophical and theological questions, for example, about the character of causality, about the nature of historical action and change. One who operates with a robustly theological account of tradition will need of necessity to be attentive to the problems involved in accounts of human action, which a priori assume that accounts of human and societal action must exclude divine action. And I'll return to this in a few moments. Such a conception of tradition will also demand a close engagement with hermeneutics of suspicion that habitually read acts of handing on as betrayal or as always involving rupture with the past. While these accounts have much to suggest to a theological poetics, there is obviously much more that we are pushed to resist on theological grounds. Such a theological investigation of tradition also forces upon us a series of questions about the place that fundamental moments of change and definition in the Church's tradition play in our conceptions of theological thinking. I have recently argued that a robust theology of tradition demands of us that we view such moments as ever-present and exemplary for theological consideration. And this account of tradition as sacramental is also partly intended to bolster such a vision. I would hope that there is a deep confluence between an account of dogmas as memorializing recalls of the situations that gave them birth, as well as propositional statements of the truths of Revelation, and an account of moments of tradition as grace-filled moments in which the vocation of thought is actualized for us. In the second place, however, tradition understood sacramentally is a series of responses and encounters in which human agency as we know it between ascension and the end is fully operative. And those human agents are in the process of sanctification and transformation, their own intellectual vision not yet perfected, their ability to articulate the knowledge that the gift of faith has infused still weak, their love for God still in many cases faltering, however intense. And thus there is need for constant attention to the mysteriousness of the interplay between divine and human action in such moments. Drawing further on an analogy I offered earlier, the one who investigates tradition must become almost akin to the confessor or to the spiritual director of his or her subjects, ever attentive to the complexities of discerning the penitent's moral state, generous in attributing motive, and yet recognizing always that insight easily fails and that human beings are easily seduced. The faithful and well-intentioned theological thinker, impelled to work by the Spirit, drawn by the Spirit to state that which becomes dogma even, may nevertheless err in motive and reason falsely and weakly. In such a context, we can and should be robust in our historical investigations, unflinching in our willingness to explore and admit contradiction and uncertainty in those held up before us as theological examples, attentive to the sheer mysteriousness of understanding the course of theological development, and willing to feel the pull of all methodologies that proffer the possibility of a denser location of moments and individuals in their historical context. Now, of course, the analogy breaks down in at least one fundamental way. We investigate texts and monuments of tradition. We do not question living subjects. We see their struggles at even further remove than the confessor listening to the words of the penitent and trying to discern the mind's state. However, when we see that a sacramental account of tradition demands of us this twofold attention, then it should be apparent that it is precisely the robustness of the theology that allows a truly rigorous account of historical investigation. And again, none of this militates, I hope, against the possibility that there is a defined course of magisterial teaching within the Church. Rather, the divine provision of these points of light in the darkness not only enables the mind to grasp through faith, as Thomas would say, the first truth, this divine provision creates a space within which we may take our time, breathe a little more easily, and attend to the complexity of the tradition itself, knowing that here we find divinely ordered materials that will aid us in the development of intellect and love, and thus draw us toward realizing that unity which is ours in Christ. My sketch toward a theology of tradition might fairly easily reach its end and avoid entirely the question of doctrinal development. Except I think there are ways in which the work I have done already leads organically into some comments on the theme. And De Verbum again providentially alludes, but leaves to us further reflection on this topic. The relevant sentences from the second chapter run as follows, quote, "This tradition which comes from the apostles develops in the Church with the help of the Holy Spirit. For there is a growth in the understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. This happens through the contemplation and study made by believers who treasure these things in their hearts, through a penetrating understanding of the spiritual realities which they experience, and through the preaching of those who have received through episcopal succession the sure gift of truth. For as the centuries succeed one another, the Church constantly moves forward toward the fullness of divine truth until the words of God reach their complete fulfillment in her." Unquote. In a manner that parallels the broader fate of the theology of tradition, theological reflection on the notion of doctrinal development has been halting in recent decades. Penetrating and often accurate critique of some of Newman's own language, especially concerning the manner in which he deploys analogies about the development of the mind to suggest the inevitable and organic development of ideas, has seemed to render his vision simply incompatible with the decidedly non-linear complexities that modern historical work frequently delivers us. Parallel critiques have seemed to undermine the accounts of virtually all who have thought in his wake, or in the parallel wake of the Tübingen school. Elsewhere, I have tried to exempt de Lubac from these critiques. Here, I want to turn back briefly to Newman himself. The 15th of the university sermons is unfairly neglected in treatments of his account of development, treated for the most part as merely a sketch of the work he would soon go on to produce in his essay on development. I suggest that, in fact, we should read this sermon as offering us the foundations for an account of development that is far more satisfactory than that found in the essay. To draw out this suggestion very briefly, I will reflect on two themes that are fundamental in the text. First, the variety of ways in which Newman describes the idea of Christianity. And second, the manner in which he combines an account of divine action in gifting that idea with a sensitive account of the human mind's failure to articulate what it knows. First, then, we should note Newman's use of a variety of different terminologies when he speaks about an idea of Christianity. He speaks somewhat tentatively of an inward idea or an inward belief in the singular. But he also speaks in the same paragraph in this sermon of a collection of ideas. These ideas are also a living impression or a collection of judgments and impressions. This phenomenon is the result of the mind's reception of and initial attempts to comprehend divine activity within it. Although Newman speaks of this in different persons as both inchoate and as conscious and in some as unconscious. In any case, it is a reception of and reflection on that which is received as divine gift. This collection of judgments or living impressions is also, he says, what Scripture calls knowledge. The sheer variety of terminology here opens the possibility of our stepping back from the singular idea and its unfolding toward a much more hesitant sense of the mind's engagement with the divine impress, the divine infusion of faith. But, and second, this picture becomes particularly significant when Newman combines it with an account of the difficulty that fallen human beings naturally experience in articulating what they know. He writes as follows, quote, "But further, if the ideas may be latent in the Christian mind by which it is animated and formed, it is less wonderful that they should be difficult to elicit and define. And of this difficulty we have abundant proof in history, whether of the church or of individuals. Surely it is not at all wonderful that when individuals attempt to analyze their own belief, they should find the task arduous in the extreme, if not altogether beyond them. Or again, a work of many years. Or again, that they should shrink from the developments if offered to them as foreign to their thoughts." A little later, he insists in a quite striking passage that one key characteristic of dogmatic statements is, quote, "the difficulty of recognizing them." Dogmatic statements may be correct, guaranteed within the church by the work of Son and Spirit, and yet our weak grasp of the impression or idea within us makes recognizing those statements extremely difficult. Our attempts to reason out dogmatic statements at key moments in the church's life have a unique character, which is, he tells us, unlike the development of any other ideas. Because those who reason have recourse both to deductive argument and to the immediate impression, the gift of faith within them. The difficulty that we have in presenting doctrinal development as a logical and organic process is simply a consequence of the manner in which human and divine interact here uniquely. Newman adds as a proviso, just as I have done more than once myself in this paper, that recognition of this difficulty in comprehension in no way militates against the idea of God's provision of clear teaching in both Scripture and the Church's tradition, and it is in no way a license for presenting Christian doctrine as an ever-changing and discontinuous series. The polemical agenda of the slightly later essay on development, I think, leads Newman to offer an account of the idea and its development that is a little less experimental and flexible, and actually a little less theologically sustainable. But here, in his final university sermon, he quite explicitly suggests the importance of opening a space framed by divine gift on the one hand and human response on the other, within which the complexities of Christian thinking may be acknowledged. As he does so, he also offers an account that reveals development as only another feature of the act of tradition itself. The development of doctrine can only be approached when we have in place fundamental theological principles concerning the manner in which divine gift and human mind interact. And if we do this, then we'll be able to appreciate the sheer complexity of the process, even as our minds may be elevated into better Christian thinking, and yet gracefully defeated. Correctly understood, the emergence or development of belief reveals itself simply as a feature of the sacramental act that is tradition. Allow me to bring this rather experimental theological argument to a close with three brief conclusions. First, a sacramental account of tradition performs the same function as accounts of the Church itself as sacrament, the unifying function of relating a complex area of theological reflection back to the mystery of Christ. In so doing, aspects of tradition are, I think, revealed that may otherwise remain easily hidden. I think especially of the manner in which the act of handing on the faith is a gift both founded in the gift of Father to Son and given to us as part of the process of restoring and sanctifying the human mind. Second, an investigation of this nature shows the fruitfulness of thinking with the text of De Verbum, allowing it to sketch necessary reference points and boundaries, and yet also allowing its unresolved tensions to set our agenda. If this practice seems a sleight of hand that serves only to introduce speculative material not found in the text, I would suggest that such a speculation is far more attentive to that text than accounts which draw only on one half of some of these fundamental tensions. Defining faithfulness to a conciliar text is, of course, a complex matter, precisely because these texts assert and hint and conjoin in musical complexity, and we believe that they do so under the Spirit's guidance. Third, my theological locating of tradition may also, I hope, be seen as stimulating a particular sort of ecumenical conversation. My argument does not so much by seeking a lowest common denominator on which we might all agree, but by suggesting that this very consciously Catholic theology of tradition flows from the character of the divine economy itself. Examining and maybe rejecting the virtue of my argument will consequently involve us all in examining the plausibility of those links, and thus in turning our attention together towards some of the most basic of theological loci, and that is never a bad thing for Christians to do together. Thank you.
Where do you put philosophical theology that traditionally goes under the name of philosophical theology? The practice of philosophical theology as it's done now, it would have been done differently. I mean, in the patristic era, I mean, there wasn't any separations, I understand that. But so I guess really I'm just asking, in your account of handing on and of meditating upon realities of our faith, what's the role that you see for philosophy and therefore for theologies that are more deeply philosophical in their reflection?
Thanks for asking me such a small and precise question that I can easily answer. You and I, Matt, we've talked about this many times. We're both concerned very much with the way that theological sub-disciplines have become so separate from each other, and we're both concerned to sketch ways in which they might be more unified. Now, of course, there is one way that is bound to failure, and that is by saying we will simply reorganize the structure of faculties so that these sub-disciplines don't do that. I will just convince all of my biblical colleagues that they want to hire someone who teaches the reception of interpretation as interpretation. Now, that's not going to work for two fundamental reasons. One of them is just the pure administrative nightmare of the way that people like to hang on to their fiefdoms. But another is the complexity of the training that all of us now receive in different disciplines. The real task, which is somehow less dramatic, but I think more fundamental, is to think about how all of us, whatever sub-discipline we are trained in and practice, learn some fundamental habits and sustain some sort of fundamental habits that bring us together. So, to ask, what's the role of philosophical investigation and philosophical theology? One way of getting at that is for me to make some rude remarks about the movement known as analytical theology. When I read analytical theologians, if you're not familiar with analytical theology, just make a loud humming noise and don't go away and investigate it, please. But if you have encountered it, one of the things that people like me are always really concerned about is the way in which you see the application of certain sorts of philosophical methods with a sort of deep disinterest in serious historical work to find out about the origins and framework of terminologies and where they come from. Now, all that I would suggest to my colleagues who think that analytical theology is a good thing is that my critique is not aimed against applying philosophical tools to tease apart and examine the meanings of words, but that teasing apart and examining theological concepts is something that should all be done while hearing a constant voice in the back of your head that says, but what did it mean? But what did it mean? And I think that the more that we think about the theological nature of tradition as not something which is necessary because we're human beings who live at some distance from the events, but because this is one of the ways in which the mind itself is restored, the more we will hear that voice more loudly, we will more likely come to understand and celebrate tradition even as we're undertaking philosophical investigation. So I don't want to restrict or define the role of philosophical investigation in theology, so much as I want to add to its task by saying people who think of themselves as philosophical theologians need also to cultivate, to learn a sense of attending to tradition. It's a long-winded answer, but it's a difficult question. I'm not keeping a tally of who was first or second, but Christoph.
Thank you very much for a wonderful paper. I kept wondering, when I read the title of the paper, where have I read that before? And eventually I found it. It's a quotation from Sacrosanctum Concilium.
With a word changed, yes.
With a word changed. And originally it reads, it is from the side of Christ as he slept the feet of death on the cross, that there came forth the wondrous mystery of salvation. Mm-hmm. And you have replaced the side of Christ with tradition here. Now that is, I think, exactly the kind of question that is behind the Bartian questions on the Second Vatican Council. While Bart, I think, would agree, and many other non-Bartian Protestants like myself, would agree that it's very important to understand tradition theologically, as you've done in a wonderful way. The question is there not the danger of a displacement in here, where we displace the agency of Christ and the Spirit with the human agency of handing on? And how much is required in keeping, so to say, both the difference in the relationship, which is also defined in sacramental, and the unity in that relationship. So do you also see the danger of that displacement, or is that just an unnecessary worry we have, would be my first question. The second question concerns the thinking with De Verbum. Could it be that number two is not the occasion of, as Calvart said, a dizzy spell of the Church Fathers? so they somehow lost it by saying tradition is more important than the Church.
Yeah.
But wouldn't one have to say, that's probably not the problem, but it could be that the account is not complete in the sense that De Verbum 2 doesn't give a full account of the constitution of faith through the Holy Spirit. That has to be part of that tradition, which would include a role for the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is not only within the tradition of the Church, but also transcendent, over against it, which I think is one of the Reformation, standard Reformation concerns. So would you see that lacuna, this kind of omission also in De Verbum 2?
Well, thank you very much for that question. I'm probably not the only person here who when we all assembled together and Thomas Joseph was introducing us, was thinking about John Webster, who was a good friend to me down the years. And I suppose, like many people, when I write a conference paper, I'm often writing it to address or attack or question one particular person. And when I started thinking about this paper, it was, in fact, to take up a private conversation that I'd had over the years with John Webster. And then John now knows that he is right or wrong in a way that, with a certainty that we don't. Your question, you've asked a question that I expect John would have asked me. And I have two sorts of things to say. The first is a simple comment. Now, in the title of the paper, I quite consciously replaced totus ecclesiae mirabile sacramentum with totus traditionis. It is the church which comes from the side of Christ. And what I'm saying is that the tradition also comes from the side of Christ within the church. I'm not replacing Christ with tradition. I'm trying to locate tradition within the church, and thus both come from the side of Christ. And I think that's the significance in Vatican II of beginning with Sacrosanctum Concilium, using that language of sacramentum, although it doesn't figure very large in Sacrosanctum Concilium, and then it's sort of taken up later at these strategic a few points. That's my first thing. But I think that the question that you're asking is a key question that Barth is asking, and it's a key question, as I say, that John Webster asked to me in our conversations over 20 years. If you have a notion of tradition like this, surely there is too much accorded to human agency. He first asked me this question when I gave a paper on Augustine, in fact, to a seminar that he ran on Augustine's notion of the body of Christ. And my answer to him was to say, you weren't listening. Let me read again Augustine's Sermon 341, where Augustine says that the Word chooses to be a unity with his human nature. And the Word also then chooses us to be a unity with him in his human nature. That the possibility of the body of Christ comes about through divine action. And that the mode of our action within the body of Christ is constantly dependent on Christ himself. So I think the contrast then between, as it were, either human agency or divine action, or as it were, a notion of passivity on the part of the church as opposed to too much action, is just actually too simple. That's not the debate in which we find ourselves. The character of human action within the church has to be seen in some sort of non-competitive relationship between human and divine action. We have to insist this comes about through Christ's action. And then I think we're led to a much more subtle discussion, and probably a subtle disagreement, about how we envisage passivity and activity on our part as Christians in relationship to Christ. That there are moments at which passivity is called for us in the act of tradition. It's not our job in handing on tradition to think, how might I put that better? That's never a good thing. That's never worked out well. The history of modern theology is full of it. But, so there is a certain passivity. And yet there is also an activity. When we see, yes, okay, thinker X or Y leaves open the possibility of me presenting this in a stronger way, of using more developed, more dense philosophical concepts at this point. Or a conciliar definition, like De Verbum, seems to have a tension. It tells you to think between these two, but there's very little guideline as to how to. That demands of us activity, and that activity is part of the restoration of the human mind, which occurs in Christ. So I think that actually, if we undertake the theological work of locating the life of the activity of tradition theologically, showing its dependence on Christ's economy, then we're forced to a much more piecemeal, a much more, in some ways, much more interesting discussion about how we, as Catholic and Reformed, think about the mix of passivity and activity in our lives as Christians and as want to be Christian intellectuals. And that's the real discussion. I find that the Barthes' account of paragraph 2, not surprisingly, is actually one of the weaker parts. I see him saying about it what he would have said 30 years before, had the text existed. Not seeing so much that its theological framework leaves open a much more subtle approach to activity and passivity. Do I think that there are things missing from the second chapter? Yes, I think that's right, but I'd say, in some ways they're missing because the concern was so much around articulating the character of Catholic biblical interpretation that the main battle to be won, I think, between the first schema and the final text was actually about introducing a notion of tradition with Christ himself in his person as revelation. And once that battle was won, the questions of how one characterizes biblical interpretation came much more to the fore. So there has historical reasons why there's not more there, I think. But also, I don't think it really occurred to any of the participants at the time, whichever side they were on in the battles over the second chapter, that anyone would seriously do other than think that faith as an infused gift was a necessary prerequisite for any of this. So in some ways, I think that it assumes a world of knowledge that is not so well known now. And I think that's part of the problem with reading that chapter. It's so dense. It misses out often because it just assumes, I think.
Thank you, Professor, for a very stimulating paper bringing in so many areas of systematic theology. Two quick related questions. So if involving sacramentality and the proposition of tradition as a sacrament, if a sacrament is done by a person, presumably we could say that the act of tradition as a sacrament is done by the church and then persons participating in the church. Mm-hmm. Would there be a difference between what you're saying, I think, rightly, about the tradition having a sacramental aspect or the handing on as a sacramental aspect? Would there be anything formally different between this and the teaching and or governing office of the church? And related with that, perhaps in dialogue with those coming from a Protestant, but also, I think, for Catholics, would you want to talk, for instance, along with Dei Verbum, Chapter 2, would you want to talk about the Bible as sacrament or the magisterium as sacrament? Thank you.
I think my answer to the first question is yes. As long as you, as long as we have a broad and complex theology of the church's teaching office, then yes, the act of tradition is formally the same, I think. But it depends how one describes and qualifies the church's teaching office. I think that's what I think. In the second case, I don't really want to think of the Bible as sacrament. I'm willing to talk about a whole series of aspects of the use, reading, performance of the text as sacramental, insofar as they are closely linked to what it means to call the church sacrament. I think that there's a distinction in this paper, as is often the case when people over the past 150 years have explored the idea of church as sacrament, that it's probably more precise, although it doesn't deserve too close an explanation. It's certainly easier to speak of the church as sacrament and a whole series of acts as sacramental within it than it is to talk individually of a whole series of sacraments, because that so easily then makes us ask about the status of the seven and the relationship of those seven to these others, the fact that those seven serve a particular purpose within the context of the church as sacrament doesn't necessarily mean that there aren't a whole bunch of other things we can call sacramental. And I certainly think about the use, reading, and interpretation and proclamation of the scriptures as sacramental. But I wouldn't want to call the Bible a sacrament. But thank you very much.
Please help me thank Professor Lewis.
Thank you.